Well, we are in week two of our three-week kind of stay in chapter two of Acts, and we're going to be looking at the sermon, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost today. But have you ever gotten yourself into a situation where you had a chance to share the gospel and you just kind of froze because you weren't sure what to do next? You know, you have that, and you're like, but you just don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. Or think back to a time where a friend or a family member brought up a question about Christianity or the Bible, and you thought, oh, this is a great opportunity, and then nothing happened with it. Today, as I said, we're going to return to Pentecost and look at really an example that Peter gives us in his sermon there of a great way to present the gospel. In fact, on your sheet there, it says seven steps to presenting the gospel. So I have a seven-point sermon this morning. That's not near. Don't worry, it's not nearly as scary as it sounds. But this arguably is one of the most powerful sermons in the entire New Testament. Now, we know that that power that was behind it was, yes, what Peter said was true, and he was very clear in communicating it, but really the power lay behind the fact that they had just come out of an experience where the Holy Spirit just flooded them, this group that was in this room together. But it also presents for us a great model to follow. Everything is in this, really. I will say it this way. This is, Peter's sermon is very comprehensive. It's not necessarily exhaustive, but it does give us a lot to work with and look at. And it was technically the first gospel sermon preached by anyone other than Jesus. Any other time there was a sermon in the New Testament preached, it was Jesus preaching. Now it's the followers of Jesus, it's his disciples' turn. And as I said, this is an exhaustive sermon, or it's a comprehensive sermon, but it's not necessarily exhaustive. For example, Peter doesn't use like a personal testimony in here. We will find that later on in the book of Acts, toward the end, when Paul is before, especially the Roman authorities. He preaches the gospel by telling really what happened to him, how God encountered him, how Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus. And so again, there's elements that we won't find in this, but it does give us a pretty good picture of a great way to preach the gospel. And so rather than read through the sermon, we're going to go through the whole thing. I'm not going to read it all in one chunk. We're going to go through a little bit at a time, and we're going to look at these seven kind of steps that we see in Peter's sermon here. And the first step that we see there, the first thing that we see that he does, is that he engages with objections. Now, the sermon technically starts in verse 14, but we're going to back up a verse to where we left last week in verse 13, where the some were really intrigued by the message. They were asking, what does this mean? They want an answer. And some people said, oh, these guys are just drunk. So you can imagine that would be, if not an objection, at least a hindrance to presenting the gospel, that somebody thinks that you're under the influence of a chemical substance. And rather than being embarrassed by that or being put off by that, Peter engages it. He jumps right into what this objection that he's not afraid to encounter what might end up being a difficult conversation after he engages this, because really they're mocking them. They're saying, oh, there's nothing of substance to this. These guys are just drunk. So let's back up, or we'll pick up in verse 14 where it says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. So let's to recap what's happened. The disciples, this 120 has been in this room. They've gathered together. They've been praying for at least for 10 days, it sounds like. The Holy Spirit falls. We see we hear the wind, we see the fire, and the most remarkable thing, I guess you could say, that happens out of all of this is that they begin to speak in other languages, other known languages. And they're declaring specifically the mighty works of God. We were having a discussion on Wednesday night. We were wondering, well, what was the miracle in the fact that they were just speaking the languages? Or was it in the hearing? And really, it doesn't matter. They got the gospel message, because we know that when Peter stands up and he starts preaching, he's probably not preaching in multiple languages all at once. But somehow, in whatever language he's declaring the mighty works of God, everybody is understanding what he's saying. Now, if I were to do that, it wouldn't be like, you know, broken Spanish, me coming up, si habla español, you know, like where I'm, and when you don't understand, I just start shouting louder. No, this would be like me speaking fluent Mandarin with all of the right inflections and vowel and consonant sounds. I mean, you'd be amazed by that, wouldn't you? You would instantly believe that Jesus was the Messiah, wouldn't you? Well, not exactly, because we don't see that what happens here, because it still throws them for a loop. And that first objection we see is that they don't think there's anything miraculous about this. They just think these guys have been hitting the sauce. And rather than being embarrassed by that or just walking away feeling sheepish, these guys aren't going to listen to us. Peter just, I like how Luke puts it. Peter stands up with the other 11, and he's not alone. So there's probably a little bit of courage behind him, you know, with the group gathering behind him. And he engages this and he says, listen, no, fellas. We're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. This is something that was predicted was going to happen. Let me explain to you what's going on. He jumps right into it. Instead of shutting down, he powers up. And he engages the people and he starts to clear up the confusion. Now, where that's encouraging for us, because we probably are not going to experience something quite like this. We might have people think we're strange if we're preaching the gospel, but some people might accuse us of being on something. But what that's encouraging for us is that, and I've said this before already in the series, and we're probably going to say it again over and over and over again, the Holy Spirit that the disciples had on those followers of Jesus had is no different than the Holy Spirit that we have today. And so when we are following him, when we are engaged with him, when we have been filled with his power and with his presence, we can stand up with the same kind of confidence that Peter has. We have good answers to the objections that we might encounter. And you know, sometimes, and this is okay, sometimes the answer to some of those objections is, you know what, I don't know. You know, it's okay to say that. Because we can't give all of the answers anyway, and there are going to be moments where we are asked a hard question where you're just like, boy, I don't know how to respond to that. I don't know. That's better than just saying, than just kind of burying your head and walking away. At least you've engaged it. But you could say, you know what? I know people. And I hope you know people smarter than you. I know people smarter than me. Let the Holy Spirit guide you to maybe somebody who could help you address some of those questions, or you could point the person who's raised the objection to somebody. That's one of the reasons why it was good for Peter to have the 11 behind him, because imagine if there was a question that he got that he couldn't answer. Let me ask James and John. He could have turned around, and they all had the same spirit. They all had the same endowment of power. We have that same thing available to us. We're going to see Peter do this again in a couple of chapters where he stands up in front of the temple authorities and he engages with the objections that came in the form of chains and them being under arrest. He steps forward, he gives answers, and the same gospel message to these temple authorities. As Christians, we have good answers. We have good ways to respond to the objections and opposition that we face when we start to present the gospel or when we stand up in the name of Christ. And we should be prepared to engage those things when they come with grace and love. Now, where does Peter go to engage with these objections? He does say, let me explain to you, and then he doesn't just go off on a rant about what's going on. He goes someplace specific, and that's step number two. Share Scripture. That's exactly where Peter goes, right off the bat. He says, what's happening right now is this was foretold years ago by the prophet Joel. He even put a name on it if they wanted to go see where it was. And he says in verse 16, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter goes right to Scripture. He points them to something that many of them would have been at least familiar with, they would have heard before. Now, this might be, in some of our cases, this might be the place where we think, well, this would be a good time to give your testimony. And you would, if that's the answer that God leads you to give, that would be right. I think that's a great place to go. Peter will tell us in one of his letters, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that you have. And sometimes sharing that hope is how you have experienced that hope in your life. But let's never neglect where that hope is learned about, and that's in this book right here. It's good to tell your stories. It's good to engage those things. But if you're looking for a place for these answers that we talked about that we have to engage these objections, this is a great place to go because this is where we find those answers. Scripture is powerful. Isaiah 55 tells us that when God's word goes out, it accomplishes what he intends it to accomplish. That's an important thing. It might not attempt what we intend it to accomplish, but it will accomplish what God intends it to accomplish. When his power, when his purpose is behind it, it will not return to him void. That's what that means. When he speaks, his word does what he wants it to do. And that's exactly what we see happen here with Peter on Pentecost. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, he proclaims the word of God. Now, when I share my personal story about how that has impacted me, that can have a power too. And it can resonate with people on all sorts of different levels. It might not resonate with someone at all. But my words, even in me telling the truth about what God has done, the power of those words only goes so far. The power of God's word is far beyond anything that I could manufacture. It's important to share our stories. It's important to understand how what we've learned here has impacted our lives. But when we share those stories, it should always point back to the God who was revealed to us in Christ and who dwells in us by his Spirit, and we learn about that God right here. That's why that knowledge is so important. And Peter quotes what we would call the Old Testament. That was just their scriptures. He's addressing his fellow Israelites, and so he points them to something that they would have been familiar with, as I said, from the prophet Joel, which is found in Joel chapter 2, where he says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. We know that prophecy. And Peter is telling them, no, this isn't what you think it is. We're not drunk. This is what is happening. And I can point you to the place where God has said that this is going to happen. The Spirit has come, and now you're seeing the fulfillment of what Joel pointed to. And it's all happening because of Jesus. It's powerful stuff. And Peter is showing these Old Testament Hebrew people of faith how the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures perfectly tie into everything that they see is happening. One of the most effective ways that we can use scripture is to interpret itself. You will hear all sorts of people make all sorts of claims about all of the contradictions in scripture. There are some difficult things, I'm not going to lie. This is not an easy book. Written over a period of centuries by how many different authors and how many different contexts? It's not the easiest book to navigate, and there are some things in there that are hard to to get through and hard to make sense of sometimes, but it's not impossible. In fact, almost all of the contradictions we see in Scripture are only apparent contradictions. If we understand the context, if we understand what's being communicated, it's a lot easier to make sense of. And we really need the Holy Spirit opening our minds and hearts to be able to make sense of those things. So it shouldn't surprise us that people who don't have the equipment, the Holy Spirit, to help walk them through that, they're going to have a hard time making sense of some of this. But we do. That doesn't mean we have all the answers automatically, but we do have the resources to navigate and search through those things. It's important to have a growing knowledge and understanding of Scripture and how to use it and how it operates and what the meanings of the different books and letters and the writers. It's important to be growing in your knowledge and understanding and how to use Scripture. All the while having the Holy Spirit guide and empower us to be able to take that journey as we dive deeper and deeper into God's Word. So we engage with the objections, we share Scripture, which leads us to step three. And this is something that's not specifically in here, but we see it, and that's rely on the Spirit. I think in what we find Peter saying here, he's kind of telling the people without saying it directly. He's saying this is all happening because of the Holy Spirit. I'm only able to do what I'm doing right now and standing before you and knowing this stuff and being able to say what I'm saying in a way that you can understand it because of the Holy Spirit. And I think Peter was very aware of his reliance on the Spirit in that moment. There's something huge going on here. I mean, Peter is as full of the Holy Spirit as anybody has ever been in the history of humanity, maybe outside of Jesus. And what's interesting is that he's full of the very thing that he's talking about has just shown up. And so he's speaking from a full tank, I guess you could say. And I'm sure he knows it. He knows it just in the fact that I'm speaking in a language I don't even understand, but apparently all of these people know what I'm saying. He's aware. He knows that. Something significant has changed on the day of Pentecost. And we see it in the fact, not just in Peter, but we see it in the fact that all of the other 120 are doing what they're doing. It's a sign that God's Spirit, yes, has come. He doesn't dwell in the temple anymore or in the tabernacle, or it's not just out in the wilderness. Every single person who has put their faith in Jesus, who has confessed him as Lord, they have the very presence of God in them, resting in them, empowering them, equipping them, guiding them. And that's what we see happening here. That quote from Joel, "On my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." That's exactly what they are doing. God's Spirit resides in these people. He resides in us. And through us can and does do amazing things. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father." They didn't have any idea what that meant. You're going away, how's this going to be? Well, he went to the Father, but he sent them something better. You realize as long as Jesus was on the earth in a physical body, he could only exist with the disciples on a certain level. But if he went to the Father and returned to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, he would be with them 24/7, 365. There would be no physical... And that's what we see the disciples... That was what we see these followers of Jesus doing in the book of Acts. They're doing these greater things. Yes, we're seeing miracles. We're seeing people healed physically. But most importantly, we're seeing people transformed spiritually. Lives are not just physically being altered. Their very destiny and future and eternity is being altered. And again, as believers today, we have that exact same spirit. We have the same spirit that caused Paul or Peter to say what he said, to preach the message he preached. That means that God can do these greater things through us as well. But it means, like those followers did, spending time with him, listening, looking for where he's acting, listening for what it is that he wants us to do. And then when that becomes clear, when we get a sense of that, then we yield to his authority in our lives. And we say, okay, this is where you're pointing me. Let's go. Let's do this. As we rely on him, we experience his power. As we take those steps, again, we talk about these next right steps. Sometimes you don't know what the next right step is until you take the first one that you know you're supposed to take. But one thing that we can rest assured in is that when God takes you and calls you to take that next right step, he's going to give you everything you need to take the one after that. Your resources, your power, your energy, your wisdom. But it takes trust. It takes spending time with him and listening and yielding our lives to him. There is nothing that he will call and lead us to do that he won't provide the power to do. So we engage with the objections, we share scripture, we rely on the Spirit. Step number four is probably one of the least popular because we don't like to offend people, but talk about sin. And Peter doesn't beat around the bush here when he's talking about sin. He doesn't shy away from what's happened. He points to what happened about 50 days before with the crucifixion of Jesus and their complicity in it. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." It's funny how he says that there. He just keeps saying, you know, God revealed himself through Jesus. He showed you who he was through his signs and miracles, and you know this. There's no excuse. You know. You saw what happened. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But he doesn't leave any question on who he's addressing. He's addressing all of these fellow Israelites from all over the Roman Empire. And what's interesting is that we talked about this a little bit last week. There were probably some that were there that had been there for Passover. There's some from Jerusalem who would have been well aware, might have been eyewitnesses of everything that happened. But there were probably some there that weren't there on Passover, so they might not have even, they're just catching whispers now that they're in Jerusalem about this thing that happened 50 days earlier where this guy who was crucified and now his followers claim is alive, and they're probably wondering, how are we to blame for this? So I think Peter is addressing these people on a couple of different, he's addressing the crowd in mass, but he also knows there's probably some ears on the outside of that crowd who were very much involved in what happened. He's going to address them directly in a couple chapters, and he's going to tell them the exact same thing. But really, the point is what Peter is saying here is nobody is innocent. You might not have been the one holding the hammer, but it was your sin, it was our sin that caused this to be necessary and caused this to happen in the first place. They're individually guilty, but they're also corporately guilty. Now, since we're 2,000 years and 10,000 miles removed from this, does that make us any less innocent? No. Our sin at the same time was very much, we are just as complicit in Jesus' crucifixion as anybody else. It was our sin that caused him to, well, it was his love in response to our sin. But had we not sinned, we wouldn't have had to worry about this at all. Whether or not we drove the nails through Christ's hands today, whenever we choose sin over obedience, we're showing that same spirit that led Jesus to the cross. Peter was bold. Man, this might have been the boldest thing he says in this sermon. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. He points out their sins. Now, it's important also to point out that he's not doing this hypocritically. Peter's already dealt with his complicity in the 40 days that he spent with Jesus. He's not speaking from this platform as a perfect person, but he is speaking as a forgiven person. He's experienced the redemption and the grace and the love of Jesus. And so he's speaking again out of a full tank. He knows that his only hope is the fact that he's fallen on the grace of God that's available to him through Jesus, even though he had just as much a hand in his death as anybody else. We can't be afraid to talk about sin. We can't be afraid to own our own sin. But we also can't leave it there. Just as Peter explains, as we'll see here in a couple steps, a godly recognition of sin needs to lead to a desire for grace and forgiveness. Step 5, emphasize the resurrection. Peter, after he points out their sin and their complicity in the crucifixion of Jesus, he spends the next 9 verses talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And he connects a prophecy from David about how the Messiah would one day die and rise again from the grave, just as what we see happen in Christ. So again, he kind of goes back to step 2. He's sharing scripture. He's talking to them from their own scriptures. It says, but God raised him from the dead in verse 24, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried in his tomb, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to it. Now, when David gave that prophecy back in the Psalms, he was probably speaking on multiple levels. He was speaking, praising God for his protection in his life, that regardless of that God would grant him safety and protection from his enemies, in spite of whatever danger might be in his way, he was under God's care. But he was also speaking prophetically as he was pointing forward to the resurrection of the Messiah, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that quote comes from Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, and my body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, recognizing that David obviously on another level was not talking about himself, because Peter says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that David died and his tomb is here. Well, you can go visit it if you want to go see it. But he was speaking of something that was to come. He was pointing forward to the God who, when God would raise his son from the dead. Peter points to one of David's descendants who God promised would sit on his throne forever. And he repeats this prophecy in verses 31 and 32 at the end in almost a different way, not talking about David, he's talking about Jesus. So what does all of this tell us? What does all of this signify? Well, it tells us that the resurrection really matters. He spends 9 verses talking about the resurrection. I'm getting Peter and Paul. We're not even to Paul yet, but I'm talking about him. Paul spends an entire chapter in one of his letters to the Corinthians talking about how important the resurrection is. The resurrection is everything. I did a little research, and I found out that, and I don't know how accurate this number is, it's probably hard to really quantify, but that an estimated 60 billion people have lived on earth since the birth of Christ. And you could actually take it back to the beginning of time. I'm only going to go halfway back. Do you know how many of them have returned permanently from the grave? One. The odds of me, this is a little morbid now that I'm thinking about it. The odds of me dying this year, I looked this up. There's a place, and I don't even remember where it was, but you can look this up. You can put in your age and all of these different details. The odds of me dying this year are 4.4%, which is pretty good, I think. I'll take those odds. Under 10%, yeah, we'll go with that. If I were to change that to the odds of me dying, those are 100%. Nobody gets out of this world alive, I guess they say. Unless Jesus tarries and decides to take us all home before that, we're all going to die. Now, wouldn't it be nice if someone could promise you or tell you that that won't be the end of the story? And wouldn't it be nice that somebody could tell you that, not just out of making some empty promise, but they can tell you that because that's something that they've experienced themselves. They did it first. That's the resurrection. That's our hope. And that is the very thing that Peter and all of the, every time you hear the resurrection talked about in the New Testament, that's the one thing that, the signs and the wonders and the miracles, they were great. You want to know what really proves that Jesus is who he says he was? He's not dead anymore. And he's never going to die again. God showed you who he was by the fact that he brought him back to life. He didn't just bring him back to life. Resurrected him. Permanently. Eternally. That's how we know that all of Jesus' promises, all of Jesus' claims are true. He's not dead. And he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The resurrection, that's where our hope lies. As I said, Paul spends an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians. He grounds our entire hope in the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And he wraps it up by saying, if our hope in Christ is only in this life, man, people should pity us more than anyone else. Because there's nothing beyond. It just makes us feel good for the 70, 80, 90 years. 90 here in Canton, we got a lot of them, that we have on this earth. If there's nothing else beyond that, then man, feel sorry for us. But Paul says, no, we have hope beyond because of the resurrection. And if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, well, you can just scrap the idea that anybody else is going to be raised from the dead. The resurrection that's as unique as the birth of Jesus was, as unique as his life was. Man, his resurrection. I was thinking about it this morning. You know, it's funny. We don't greet each other with, Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born of a virgin indeed. No, what do we say? He is risen. Come on. I know it's not Easter, but we're going to do this again. We're going to practice for Easter. He is risen. Yeah, see, that's how we greet each other. Because the resurrection is central. And Peter really spends the longest, that's really the longest sustained part of his sermon is talking about. Not just the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but it wasn't anything that should surprise anybody. If you understood what everything was pointing forward to, this is it. Emphasize the resurrection. And then step 6 brings it right back to where it needs to be. Bring it back to Jesus. Which sounds funny to say that because Peter's been talking about Jesus this whole time. But in verses 21 and 22, he says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he points to Jesus. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, and you, as you yourselves know. So if they're trying to figure out in their minds who Peter is talking about, he's going to make it clear. He's bringing it right back to Jesus. And it's interesting that at the end of the day, sometimes we can get so wrapped up in talking about reasons to believe in Jesus that we don't actually talk about him. I know that sounds funny to say that. You are familiar with Hal Perkins. Hal Perkins likes to talk about, it's funny how much we talk about Jesus as if he's somewhere else and we could address him because he's right in the room. We talk about him like he's not right there. We should talk to him, understanding that we can address him by name. This is that we can talk about Jesus a lot without actually pointing people to him. So we have to bring it back to Jesus. In verses 33 through 36, Peter tells them, God not only raised him from the dead, here's what's going on with him right now. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. Don't miss this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, Jesus is Lord and Messiah. Lord is a name that's used in the Old Testament for God himself. In fact, when you see it translated, it's usually all caps, and you know that that's who it's referring to. Messiah identifies Jesus as the person that God promised, as the one we talked about, all of the prophecies, the one who was to come, that Jesus is the Messiah. And to say that Jesus is Lord and Messiah is not to just give him a fancy title, it's to say something specific. It's to say that Jesus is he's in charge of everything, and he's the one that I have chosen to attach my life to. To say that he is Lord and Messiah is to say that no one else is. There's not room for multiple lords and multiple messiahs. There's room for one. And when Peter says this, he's saying something. I mean, he's saying something bigger than maybe even he grasped. In fact, anytime we say that, I think we say something more than what we can really comprehend. Jesus is Lord and Messiah. To come to him as your Lord and Messiah, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus offers the hope that Peter's talked about in the resurrection, the forgiveness that came through his crucifixion, that's offered to anyone who will come to him as Lord and Messiah. All of these other things, all of these things that Peter really is necessary to talk about so that people can identify this Jesus with the one who was to come, they're important. But they just remain realities and facts out there unless they become real here. Unless we allow him to become what he is in our own lives. Which leads us to step 7. Call for repentance and faith. This might be the most uncomfortable step right next to talking about sin. Those who were listening were cut to the heart when they heard Peter's message, and they asked, brothers, what must we do to be saved? It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all who will call on the Lord, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So we see that the Holy Spirit he's been behind this whole thing, because that's the only way Peter gets the response that he gets to this sermon. Peter didn't say anything that wasn't true. He didn't say anything they couldn't point to Scripture, but it was the Spirit taking that word and cutting their very hearts. Brothers, what should we do? Now, Peter could have just said, well, that's a good question. Good luck with that. He could have just ended it right there and cut it off. But the Holy Spirit had done some work in Peter as well. And so he gives them clear steps. He lays it right out. He calls them to admit their sins, to recognize their responsibility in Christ's death, their need for forgiveness, and to believe. And then as a public testimony to what they have confessed and to this new identity that they have, he calls them to be baptized. When you're baptized, you're saying, I identify with this new, with Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul does a wonderful job talking about that in Romans. That when we go under the waters of baptism, it signifies his death. When we come out, it represents us being resurrected as a new creature with a new identity and a new family. You know, you used to get a whole new set of clothes when you came out of when you were baptized. That's been a long tradition in the church. Baptismal clothes. That's the same because you step out of those waters as a brand new person. And that's what Peter's calling them to do. When we share the gospel in personal conversations and our encounters with friends, the step we almost always fully fail to develop is this call to repentance and faith. But without it, nothing happens. And it could be as simple as saying to the person, would you like me to pray with you to receive Jesus as your Savior? We can do something about this. You know, especially if they ask you, what should I do? Well, I don't know that that's a more clear invitation than to take the next step. That, by the way, is the next right step. There you go. I want this to be a challenge to us that when we engage in this, that we take it all the way through. Now, if that person's not ready to take that step, okay. Well, I'm going to pray for you anyway. And you pray that God, if he doesn't use you, God would come to them directly. He would bring someone else across their path, and they would make that same call and help them take that next step. At that point, well, at any point along this, it's really in God's hands. To lead and guide and direct. It's the Holy Spirit is behind all of this. These seven steps: engaging with objection, sharing Scripture, relying on the Spirit, talking about sin, emphasizing the resurrection, bringing it back to Jesus, and then calling for repentance and faith. Man, I can't think of a better way. You just got a whole gospel seminar in one however long I just preached. I don't know how long it was. And although there are no guarantees, there was no guarantee that anybody was going to respond favorably to Peter's message. Lord willing, as we do this, as we trust God, as we step out in faith and obedience to him, we will see people come to Jesus. You know, would it be easier on us if God chose a different way to bring people to Jesus, like just showing up out of the blue? And yes, it would be, but he hasn't. For some reason, God chose, of all people, to start Peter, who claimed he didn't even know Jesus a month and a half before, is the first person to lead 3,000 people to Jesus. That just sets the pattern for everything else that would, you know, if you think that God doesn't use cracked pots, there's your prime example right there. But Peter had come as a healed, redeemed, repaired, restored pot. He had dealt with his own sin. So as we do that, as we deal with those own our own things in our lives, and as we come and we do the same thing that Peter does, and we just trust God to do with what we have, only what God can do, man, we might, 3,000 people. You want to see me flip out? You guys lead 3,000 people to Jesus this week. I will faint next Sunday. because we'll have to open the windows and put them all out there, which would be perfectly fine. You know, I've never fainted, I don't think, but that would be a good time to do it. 3,000 people. Imagine, you know, there's no reason why God couldn't do the same thing through us. Same spirit, same power. Same, it's all the same. Same risen Jesus. Takes the same obedience, the same grace. The same Jesus that Peter proclaims as Lord and Messiah is alive today, and he is offering forgiveness and redemption to all who will call on his name. For you and your children, and for all who are far off, for everyone that the Lord our God will call. We can still see friends and family and strangers, people who might not even speak the same language that we are, have the same background, or come to Jesus. We can still see lives transformed. And just like Peter, we can be one of those through whom God does that work. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would give each one of us the opportunities to do just what we saw Peter do. Let's pray that we are open to receiving the same Spirit, that to doing the same things necessary to see that happen. And then when we do, man, let's just step out in obedience. And yeah, somebody might think you're drunk. Man, there's worse things they could think about you. It could be true. But you've been bought and redeemed and transformed by the blood of Jesus. And if that is a story that you can tell, well, there's your chance for a personal story. 10 years ago, you might be right. But now, no, there's something else going on in my life. This is what's really going on. Let me tell you about it. And then I've already given you the 7 steps. Just trust Jesus and go with it. Amen? Let's pray.